This morning, opening our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And while we are only just over halfway through, it's only a chapter or so, and we'll be entering Jesus' last week. So, you know, we're coming close to the end of our discussion of this gospel, this good news concerning Jesus Christ, as far as his time on earth was concerned. And as he has been telling the disciples of his death and of his burial, his resurrection, they don't want to hear it. They don't think of it as being something great. And a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus' transfiguration and how he was exalted and lifted up in their eyes. And Peter, James, and John saw him with some of the glory of God shining through. I say some because we know if any man were to see the full glory of God, they would not be able to handle it. It would be too much for them. They would die. It was at least somewhat veiled, the glory of God, but much more than anyone had ever seen before. And we noted how the disciples, they didn't understand and they didn't know what Jesus meant. And they were continually asking, what would be the rising from the dead? Why is God taking Jesus, the Messiah, and not giving him a kingdom, and instead giving him death? This was the question that was on their minds. We now come to immediately after that, which is in verse 15. We'll start in verse 14, get the run up here. Verse 14, immediately after he's come down from the mountain with his three disciples, and they're rejoining the rest. It says, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. We have Jesus coming down, and he is rejoining the nine. He is rejoining them, and they are surrounded. I'm sure they were happy to see him. We'll find next the reaction of the crowd who are around them as well. But the disciples would have been very glad to see him because they were being questioned. Who was giving this questioning? The scribes. The scribes were questioning the disciples, and we can assume, based upon their past actions and their interactions in this passage, that they were not questioning nicely. Have you ever been in that kind of questioning where the teacher says, and did you do this? Or maybe it's your parents, that's even worse. When mom comes to the kids and says, did you take the last cookie from the jar without asking? And then, you know, that everyone's in trouble and everyone knows it. And you're all like, no, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. It's our natural response. There is that questioning, but it's not questioning to find something out. Rather, it's questioning because judgment is coming. Here, the scribes are questioning, but it's not a casual, oh yeah, what did Jesus say? This is questioning the disciples and doubting and attacking and trying to destroy them, trying to bring them down. We find then in verse 15, the reaction of the people who are gathered around, because I don't know if this happens to you, but anytime anything happens in the neighborhood, you know, maybe there's an ambulance pulls up across the street, everyone sort of pokes their head out the door and kind of, oh yeah, what's going on? And maybe, you know, a little crowd forms just on the other side of the street looking over, and everyone's getting as close as they can without being too close, trying to find out what's going on. The same as when anything exciting has happened, everyone sort of pulls up, slows down, looks out, tries to figure out what's going on. Here, there was a crowd around the disciples because there was a bit of controversy. You know, there's some yelling and there's some arguing going on, and they all have gathered around. This multitude, this large group of people, they are amazed. In verse 15, it says, straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. They were amazed. Now, you might think, why would they be amazed? Well, the attack that the disciples were taking at this time was one concerning their authority and concerning the one that they followed. Because remember, these disciples are not notable in themselves. They're fishermen and tax collectors. They are normal, everyday people. The only reason anyone wants to hear from them is because of the message that Jesus has given them, because of the close contact they have had with Him, because they are followers of Him. And the only reason the focus is on them is because of Jesus. And so the scribes are apparently attacking Jesus and His authority as well as His disciples' authority. And so you can hear this crowd, they're listening to this argument, and they're hearing the disciples saying this, and the scribes saying that, and the scribes are saying, but Jesus, He can't really be the Messiah, this. And they're going on and on. And then, who comes down out of the mountain? But the very person they're talking about. I'm not sure if that's ever happened to you. You're talking about someone or thinking about someone or maybe even praying about someone, and then what's the next thing? Your phone is ringing and it's that person and you're like, oh, that's a bit scary. How did they know? How did they know I was talking about them? How did they know that I was thinking of them? That's the same sort of amazement these people are having concerning Jesus. They see Him coming and they're like, that's the very guy we were just talking about. How did He know to come at this particular moment? How did He know to be here? I want us to take a little bit of joy and comfort in this. Jesus is able to organize everything that's happening. Not only is the transfiguration happening in such a way as to glorify Him and to let some of the disciples know the power and glory of God and that it resides upon Jesus. But then He's able then to be organized enough that as He's coming down the mountain, they're walking, and yet they're coming at just the right moment so that it is walking into the midst of a crowd who are waiting to hear from Him, who are ready to hear what Jesus is about to say. We find then that this crowd is running up to Jesus and saluting Him. That is, they're greeting Him. They're saying, we were just talking about You. Good to see you. They want to know what Jesus is going to say. In verse 16, we then have the first of four questions that Jesus has. These questions are important. They will teach us much. But I want us to notice the scribes were questioning the disciples. And Jesus now turns it around. He accepts the questions to Himself and asks questions in return, pointing out their lack of faith, their inability to do things. And we'll see that it's an accusation that still rings true today. The first question then, there in verse 16, as He's asking to the scribes, is, what question ye with them? This is a question for information, but it is a little bit of a blessing on the disciples, because He here with this question is turning all of their attention away from these disciples who were followers of His, and now all the questions are, now what are these questions? Bring them all to Me. Jesus here is taking the burden off of His disciples and putting it upon Himself with this one question. Instead of those questions and attacks going to His disciples, they are now aimed directly at Him. Jesus still does this. He still does this for us. When we are standing up for Him, when we are opening His Word, the questions are not, well, what do you believe? What do I believe? But what does the Bible say? What pleases God? What pleases Jesus? These are the things that are important. And if we would do that, we would deflect a lot of the accusations and attacks against ourselves and instead put them where they belong, on God, on Jesus. He would take those attacks for us. We then find the answer comes from an unexpected source. Jesus is directing his question at the scribes, and he's trying to get their attack focused on him. But then the answer comes from a different area. And I want us to stop and to consider the person here that we are about to encounter. We are about to encounter a man who is in great and desperate straits. This man is at his wit's end. He has nothing left. He has no hope, no strength, no help. No one in the world can help him. He is in the place where it is, I'm going to have to endure, but I'm going to fail one day because I cannot rescue my son. We'll skip down a few verses to verse 21. And Jesus asks the man how long it was since this demon possession came on his child and onto his son. And he said, of a child, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. This demon possession was extremely difficult. Can you imagine a child who doesn't listen, can't talk, and then occasionally just seems to go crazy and tries to kill itself? It would be extremely difficult to deal with a child like that. Always he's having to look out for dangers that might be in the way so that he can stand in between them and his child, because he cannot train his child not to go jump into the fire. He doesn't know when that child is going to be overtaken with a fit, as it calls it, falling on the ground and all of that kind of thing. He doesn't know when that's going to happen, except it's going to be at the edge of the cliff or next to a body of water. In fact, we find here in verse 22 that he says, oft times it hath cast him into the fire. It seems that the demon is happy to leave him unable to speak, unable to respond, this child that is, and until there is some opportunity to kill him. And then the demon prompts this child to do something, or prompts him to have a fit, and then to fall into the fire or waters. So much so that it doesn't seem to be just, oh, well, it happens occasionally. It's like every single time this kid falls, it's this close to the end of his life. It's at the edge of the cliff. It's when they're next to the fire. Not 2 meters away, 5 minutes before. No, it's only when it would actually be dangerous. The demon is trying to kill this child and to destroy him. This man is at his wit's end. He doesn't have any other hope. No doctor could help him. No help from the religious people. Notice back a few verses when we had the scribes. This is the reason that the scribes are questioning the disciples. At least this was the start of their questioning. They didn't actually care about this young man, his father, nor did they offer any help to him. None of those scribes went and healed the young man. None of them offered any sort of comfort or hope. Instead, they used it as an excuse to attack Jesus and his disciples. This man is at wit's end. We should not judge him too fiercely. What would you do if you were in the same situation as this man and you're thinking, if I'm lucky, if God is with me, luck isn't real. If God is with me, maybe I'm able to preserve my son's life, and for the rest of my life, I will struggle and I will be under this oppression, and the demon is oppressing me even though he's not inside of me, because I have to take care of my son and try and just save his life. Quite a bit of despair would be in this man's heart. We find then in verse 17 his answer. It's come out of left field. We've looked at his person just briefly there. But here he is, a man who is completely overwhelmed. And he cries out, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." Notice, he had not intended to find the disciples. He had hoped to find Jesus. But instead, he had found the disciples, and he brought his son with a dumb spirit. That word dumb just means mute or unable to speak. So don't get that one confused. We're not talking about his mental facilities. We're talking about his ability to speak. It is interesting that he starts there. Of all the things that are listed concerning the condition that this boy was in and the demon possession, the fact that he's not speaking seems to be perhaps the least important, or the one that has the least effect on him. Like, the rest of these things are life-threatening type things, but the fact that he doesn't speak, that's not life-threatening necessarily, and yet that's what he lists off first. And to be very clear here, this young man not being able to speak, not being able to respond verbally and perhaps in any other manner, would have been a great burden. You know, how do you interact with your children? You say things. You talk to them. You say, are you hungry? And if the answer is yes, you give them food. Sometimes you give them food anyway because you don't want to feed them in an hour. But you ask them questions in order to know what's going on. Here, this young man is unable to answer. Obviously, he was old enough to be at the age where you would expect him to be able to speak, and yet he was not able to speak. We find then that this, the rest of the description of what happens to him in verse 18, "Wheresoever he taketh him," that is, the demon taketh him, "he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away." This is a description, both medical and spiritual. Notice that he teareth him. This is to do physical harm to himself. It has been noted that in all of the cases we have a demon possession mentioned, there is often mentioned alongside of the demon possession, the description includes something of self-harm, whether it is the devil taking Judas. And after his betrayal, what does Judas do? He commits suicide. The demoniac in the caves that we already talked about a few chapters back, how he cut himself, hurt himself, deliberately hurt himself, this is one of the signs that this is perhaps demon possession, not just a physical ailment. The other things mentioned there, the foaming and gnashing with the teeth and pining, that is wasting away, not being able to put on any weight, no muscle mass, nothing. All of that is could be sickness or demon possession. It is very likely that the demon and his impact upon this young man made him susceptible to sickness. But that those two things are not equal. It is not just that this young man had a disease, but he was moved by a demon. Seen not only in the fact that he hurt himself, that is, teareth at himself, but also that he would always be falling into a fit just at the worst possible time, when it was most likely to kill him or to harm him. This seems to show that the demon had some level of understanding of what was going on and wanted to destroy him. We then find that the man has brought his son to find Jesus, but instead he found his disciples. There in verse 18, he describes it in his own words, "I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out." He had one design: bring his son to Jesus, get rid of the demon. Instead, he finds the disciples on the way, and he asks them if they could cast out this demon. And we find the answer then is, they could not. they could not. We're not going to delve too deeply into their failings at this point. I just want to ask you, if you are a follower, a disciple of Christ, when others are looking for Jesus and they stumble across you, are you able to meet their need? Or do you make it into a point of controversy, a point of questioning, a point of who has the most authority? If you turn to vain questions, or you get yourself into debates instead of solving problems in people's souls, you are failing. Let us not be blocks in the way for people to find Jesus. Instead, let us be arrows pointing. He's over here. Okay, that's where we should be. Continuing on, we have our second question, actually our second and our third question are in verse 19. Jesus then answers. And listen to this answer and try and figure out if he is asking this question of you. Because these particular questions, they apply to us as well. In the first question, he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" The first question is, how long shall I be with you? Are you a part of a faithless generation? The answer is yes. This current generation, just as all others, is faithless. But I think we could say that the love towards God, the attendance upon His Word, and the faithfulness of the people in this generation is less than it was in the past. Even just church attendance shows us that in the past there were more people going to churches than there are now. They have no desire to serve or come to God. They are faithless. We are part of a faithless generation, and we hear this question, how long shall I be with you? And just as at that time, the answer that should come back is not for very long. Now, the people then there at that moment didn't know that Jesus was going to die only weeks later. But we know he wasn't going to be with them for very much longer. He wasn't going to be with them. He wasn't going to physically be in their presence for very much longer. In the same way, Jesus is only going to bear with us for a short time. And then he will come back, but not to be with us, but to judge. He will come back not to be with this present generation, but to condemn it. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? The second question in this verse, the third one of the passage, is how long shall I suffer you? That word suffer is an interesting one. I think you probably can pick up on the feeling of it, even if you don't quite understand. Suffering is not pleasant. How long will I deal with you and not enjoy your company? Might be one way of putting it. The word suffer is anekomai, which means to endure, to bear with you, but not to be pleased with you. Okay? You know, there's some people that we enjoy spending time with, aren't there? I hope everyone here has at least one person they enjoy being in the company of. All right? There's someone that you're friends with. From some of you guys' faces, you don't have anyone. I'm sorry for you. You need to be more friendly. No, but there's someone that you might enjoy spending time with. But then there are others for whom their very presence is something that has to be endured. Here Jesus is saying that this faithless generation, he has to endure being with them. It's not fun for him. He is not enjoying himself being there. He is enduring his time with them. He is suffering while he is standing in front of them and teaching them and healing them because they are not pleasant to be around. I think based upon the previous statement of the faith, them being a faithless generation, we can assume that it is their heart's attitude towards God which makes their presence hard to deal with, which makes it hard for Jesus to stand with them because they are continually aimed against God. Not just sinning, but they are against God and against Jesus. Jesus asks them, "How long will I be with you?" Not long. "How long shall I suffer you?" Longer than we deserve. That's the answer. Longer than we deserve. In this question, we find Jesus showing us the long-suffering of God. None of us are pleasant to God. Even you, Christian, I don't know how long you've been saved. Yet if you think you are perfect before God and therefore easy to stand next to be in the presence of, not having any odor of the world on you, not having any odor of selfishness and strife, you're wrong. God suffers you long. He bears with you long. God is very long-suffering. And yes, the answer is not for much longer would Jesus be in their presence. But even one day, 1 hour of bearing with them, of enduring their lack of faith, their lack of concern, their hatred towards God, even 1 hour is a great deal of long-suffering. Many times in speaking with those who are unsaved, I get an answer something like this to the question of, "Oh, well, you want to come to church sometime?" There's often the, "Well, if I step in the door, I'm going to catch on fire," or "God's going to strike me down with lightning." And while it's a silly notion on one side, on the other side, it is acknowledging the reality that they are guilty before God. And they know that if God was to be just and not merciful, if God was to be just and not long-suffering, He would strike them down with lightning the moment they had sinned. The long-suffering of our Savior is to bring us to Him. Jesus cries out, "How long shall I suffer you?" Not because He's just annoyed at them, but because He wants them to consider how faithless they have been, how hard-hearted they have been. He wants them to change. "How long shall I suffer you?" Hopefully not one moment more. Even in this statement, there is some hope that they will become ones who are righteous, who are able to walk with God and not stink in His nostrils. That they are to walk with God and not be a painful companion. This is the hope in there. We then find Jesus gives a statement, and actually it's more of a command. He says, "Bring him unto me," that is the young man. He says, "Bring the young man to me." It's a command. We find that they do exactly that. They brought the young man unto him in verse 20. "And when he," that is the young man, "saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." We find the spirit, the evil spirit, the demon that's been possessing this young man, recognizes Jesus before Jesus has said a word to him. This evil spirit recognizes Jesus and says, "I'm going to do more damage." And that's exactly what he does. He tears him and causes him to have a fit right then. If there was any proof needed that this was not just a medical issue, which, by the way, there were medical issues back then too, and Jesus healed people from all kinds of different things that included not being able to control yourself, but he also healed demons, cast them out. We have here this spirit, this evil spirit is trying to destroy not only the young man, but also Jesus. We've already looked at verse 21, the beginning of the answer, but now let's look at the question. The question is, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Now, if we step back and we don't think about this particular situation, we find ourselves being described. Our problem is not, hopefully, in this room, demon possession from childhood, but all of us from a child have gone our own way. All of us from a child have been part of that faithless generation. Notice, Jesus is not saying, and bring to me that sinner who's got a demon in him. You know, it's his fault. He's the one who's done the wrong thing, and that's why he's got a demon inside of him. No, he's going to have mercy and compassion on this young man, but he speaks very harshly against the faithless generation because that sin is evil and wicked. And we have been part of a faithless generation since we were a child. How long since our fight with God started? Oh yeah, it started when we were kids. It started back before we could talk, for most of us. We learned rebellion on our mother's knee. We learned hatred towards God early. We were faithless. How long does Jesus bear with us? How long will he endure? He will endure as long as needed. He wants to save and rescue us. He wants us not to be faithless, but to be full of faith. How long will Jesus be with us? Unfortunately, it is not long. You only have a few days on this earth to get your life right before God. You only have a few days after your salvation to learn to walk sanctified, so that when glorification happens and you have that new body and you're walking on the streets of gold in the new heavens and the new earth, you are still walking the same way. That's the aim. You only have a short time to get things right. How long will Jesus be with us on this earth? How long is he going to endure our faithlessness? Not long. Not long. Let us then consider the answer that is given to us. These four questions have given us an insight into how this applies to our life. Let's go now to verse 20. They've brought him, this young man, and he fell to the ground, wallowing and foaming. Jesus then asked, how long has it since it came on him? And he said, of a child, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. We have here a interesting phrase, if thou canst do. That is, if it's possible for you, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, help us. Here, this father is not saying, I doubt you have compassion. He's not saying, I doubt you might help us if you could, because you can see our desperate straits. My son is laying here on the ground, foaming at the mouth, having torn at himself. We need help. You can see that surely your heart has been moved with compassion. He's not worried about the compassion Jesus might have, but instead he doubts that Jesus can do anything. Think of how little would need to be done in order for it to be a blessing. You know, if Jesus could have healed whatever scratches or cuts that had just been made on this young man, that would have been a blessing. He would have healed up. Or if he could have been given his appetite so that he's not wasting away, so that he has some physical reserves, Or maybe to open his mouth so that he can speak, and then they would at least be able to interact on those times when he's not gone crazy and be able to help him. How little it would take, and yet this man doubts that Jesus can do anything. He thinks, it's too hard. It's too hard. God, this situation is too much. Even you can't deal with this. We find then Jesus turns that question on its head. In verse 23, he says, if thou canst believe. If thou canst believe, same turn of phrase. If you can do anything, well, if you can believe, Jesus is challenging the man that it is not whether he has power to accomplish everything, but rather the question is, do they believe that Jesus wants to, can, is able to do anything? If thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. This is a verse with a great deal of promise. We do need to put a couple of warnings up right here, though, because many people have taken this verse and turned it to anything that they wanted. Well, if I just believe, I'll have everything I want. If I just believe, I'll never get sick. If I just believe, I will have all the wealth I have ever wanted. Wrong. Not what this verse is saying. Notice that word possible. Possible does not mean that it will occur, but that God can do it. It is possible to him that believeth. There is nothing that is impossible to God. Nothing is outside of God's ability to do. If it were in God's will, and you asked for the moon to be delivered to your back porch, God could do that. He could do it in such a way where it wasn't the destruction of the whole world. God could do that. It's not impossible. If God is asked and it is in his will, he can stop the sun so that it's just overhead when you needed it for an extra 24 hours so that you can fight the battle. If you don't know what I'm referring to, Joshua was fighting and there was the need to finish off the enemy, and God held the sun in its place and allowed the battle to continue. This is our God. Nothing is impossible to God. Nothing is impossible to God. And you can enter into that strength, that impossible things, if it is God's will. We won't go to all the passages that we could go to describing if something is God's will, he will do it. And we should ask him for things in his will. But I just want to point us to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and his cry on that night, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was not doubting that God could find another way, but Jesus was willing to do whatever God wanted. In other words, we need to be in God's will when we ask. And as soon as we've asked something that's in God's will, he can do it. We just need to believe that he can. This does not, again, mean that we can have everything we've ever wanted. No, this means that we can see God do impossible things if they are in line with him. If we believe God is powerful, true, just, good, merciful, long-suffering, if we will understand who he is and what he is desiring to do, then we can see impossible things happen. I have seen the impossible. No, I've not seen a building levitate or the moon turned into blood and dripping into the ocean. But I have seen hearts that were hard against God changed, such that they desire things that they never desired before. And they hate things that they used to love. This is impossible for man. No one can turn over a leaf that good that their thoughts, intentions, and desires are changed. But God can do the impossible. He can take those who hate Him and turn them into ones who love Him. This is our God. He can do the impossible. There is nothing that is impossible to God, and if you will believe, you can receive even impossible things. Next week, we'll look at the results of this, and we will see what difficulties there are in faith, maybe even have an introduction to what faith truly means. Just as a little hint, faith is not a blind certainty that is based on nothing. A baseless and blind certainty. Instead, it is depending on one who is dependable in spite of my failings and doubts. That is faith. And we'll see that next week. So come back then. But today, we've seen four questions that led us to the truth that Jesus will take the attack for us. Jesus is with us for only a short time during our life. And He endures us and is long-suffering to us, not judging us as we deserve the moment that we have sinned. Instead, He is extends to us mercy and grace long, long, long time. And also we find that we have been long, since we were a child, enemies to God and a faithless generation. This is true not only of everyone in this room, but everyone in this city, everyone in this state, everyone in this country, and around the world. We are all enemies of God, faithless, and we need a miracle. We need the impossible to happen in order for that to change. That's what we need to be asking God for, a miracle. We need to be asking for God to change hearts, that people would become, instead of a faithless generation, a generation that is full of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would turn this generation on its head. Father, may we be agents for You, believing You to change individuals' lives, to turn people upside down, just as they did in Acts in the early church, how they were blamed for turning the whole world upside down. Father, we ask that You would do those miracles of taking the hardened hearts, those who are not only faithless in that they don't believe You, but that are at enmity with You and hating You, and Lord, You can turn them. Do those miracles of turning their hearts to You. Lord, we ask that You would use each one of us in that precious job of proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Father, we ask that You'd help us not to be faithless, but believe that You can, that You are able, that You are not limited or hindered. And Lord, if there is anyone here who doesn't know You as Savior, or who is losing the battle of walking with You day by day, Lord, I ask that You would meet with them during this hour, that You would reach their heart today, and that they would come to You for deliverance. And Lord, we praise You, and we thank You for our precious Savior's blood, which was shed for us. In Jesus' name, amen.